Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. This is a heavier sermon to preach because it's a heavier sermon from Christ, where he draws a vivid line between the friend of God and the enemy of God. How does God view the unbeliever? How does God view the person who has never repented from their sins, never put their faith in Christ, never surrendered their life to God? How does God view them? Well, if you look at the life of Christ, he kind of views them in two ways. One way is he views them with great compassion. Jesus himself describes them as lost sheep, wandering, exposed to danger, in desperate need of a shepherd. He describes them as a weary, burdened traveler. Come to me, I'll give you rest, I'll take that burden off your shoulders. He's talking to unbelievers. He sees them as worn out, burdened, weary travelers. He describes them as scared little chicks, right, running around, and they need to be brought under the protective wings of Mother Hen. And so there's all these metaphors that Jesus employs that leaves no doubt in our mind that Jesus has great affection. I mean, he is just pouring over with affection and compassion towards the lost. He's offering them salvation. He's offering them forgiveness. He's calling for them to come to him and find rest and salvation in him. But yet at the same time, it's not hard to see in Scripture that he frankly and clearly declares the lost and the unrepentant to be his enemy. And I can't think of a more terrifying thing in the world. There isn't a more terrifying thing in the world than to be declared the enemy of God. What a horrible reality to understand that you are the enemy of God. And so in Scripture we see John 8:44, he calls all unbelievers who don't hear and follow him the children of Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, he calls them the children of wrath. Those who delight in pleasure rather than lovers of God, those who suppress his precious truth in unrighteousness, they've exchanged the truth for a pitiful lie. I mean, he explains this over and over and over again, the dire state of the unbeliever. And so, if you're here without Christ, understand that he views you both ways. He has incredible compassion for you. He calls you to come, and he is ready to grant you forgiveness. But if you haven't repented and put your faith in Christ, he is wrathful against you. Because unbelief makes a mockery of the kingship of God. He is king, but the unbeliever says, I think I'll be king of my own life. I think I'll call my shots. Thank you very much. It makes a mockery of the cross, because here's this incredible, inexpressible suffering and sacrifice of the Messiah, and the unbeliever sort of nonchalantly or indifferently just kind of moves on past. And so God's anger is rightly kindled against the unbeliever for that. So he views the unbeliever both through the lens of compassion and through the lens of being his enemy. And in this parable that we've been looking at, this is part two of the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus is really looking here at the unbeliever through the lens of enemy, as an enemy of God, which again is a scary, scary reality. Jonathan Edwards says you can't scare someone into the kingdom of God, but you can certainly scare them into examining the claims of the kingdom of God. And I think this is one of those parables that any person in the right mind should read this parable of Christ, and they should prick their ears, they should stand at attention, and they should listen soberly to what the greatest teacher, the greatest man, God, very God, who ever walked the face of the earth, what he has to say about those who are his enemy. So last week we started by looking at the first two points, and we just sort of opened up and kind of defined all the moving parts in the parable of the wheat and the tares. But basically, you see a sower who is Christ, and he goes out. He's the farmer, he's the sower, and he goes out and he sows the wheat, which are believers. And then his arch enemy shows up, and his enemy sows tares, poisonous weeds, intermixed with the wheat in order to sabotage the good planting of the master. And the servants, the slaves, they see this, and this is a problem, and they say, do you want us to tear up the tares? You want us to pull up the weeds? And Jesus says, no, don't do that. Essentially, this is my job at the great harvest. I'm going to take care of the unbelievers. I'm going to take care of the tares at my second coming when I return. Wait for that day. It's my problem, not yours. You just be faithful to preach the word and evangelize. You just maintain your holiness. So look at verse 24 of Matthew 13. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy, that is Satan, came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. We talked about the tares. The tares were called these bearded darnel. They were a kind of poisonous weed that was poisonous to animals or man. So you don't want to accidentally harvest this thing and turn it into bread and eat it. Verse 26, but when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. You could damage the true children of God. You could damage the wheat in this process. Don't do that. Verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, and gather the wheat into my barn. So, slaves, leave the tares alone. That's my job. I'm going to deal with them when I return. Now, just by way of review, the first point we looked at last week was the sower's kingdom. Now skip ahead to verse 36. Jesus waits. He goes ahead and tells all the other parables. And remember, he's publicly preaching the parables, but privately explaining them. So it's not until after he's done publicly preaching all the parables that later he privately explains the meaning of the wheat and the tares to his disciples. That's why the explanation is so far removed from the giving of the parable. And so skip ahead to verse 36 to get the explanation in this first point, the sower's kingdom. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So first things first, the sower is the Son of Man. The sower is Christ. And he is sowing believers, sons of the kingdom. Remember, it's not the gospel, but it is preachers of the gospel is what he's sowing. And he is scattering them all throughout the world to proclaim Christ, to gather souls into his kingdom. It's his kingdom, right? We talked about the fact that's the most important thing, that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of his kingdom. This is his kingdom. He's doing the sowing, and he's using us, but we're dispensable. If we're not going to do it, he's going to find someone else. He is sovereign over his kingdom. He's the one who said, I will build my church. And thank God he's the one who builds his church, because if you read church history for 2 seconds, you would realize that we would have messed up the church a long time ago. It would have never gotten off the ground. So here is our sovereign king. He is sowing and he is building his church. And then we got into the second point, which is the sower's seed. The sower's seed. And look at verse 38. The field is the world. We spent a lot of time last week establishing the fact that the field is the world and tares are growing in the world. The field is not the church. And even though obviously there are tares within the church, that is not the point of Jesus' parable. He is talking about tares that are in the world. And so by commanding the believers, the church, to not uproot the tares, what he's saying is those who are in the world who are claiming to be Christians, claiming to be religious, it is not the business of the church to look at tares in the world, giving the church a hard time, and then to bring about some sort of tribunal, some sort of judicial proceeding against them in order to uproot them. Uprooting is a term of judgment, in order to uproot them, in order to remove them from giving problems for the church. That is the world. That's God's jurisdiction. He is going to judge them in the end. Our job is, yes, to make moral judgments, to say of the world, you are dead in your sins. What you are doing is wicked and wrong. You need to repent and turn to Christ. But that's very different than bringing out a tribunal and some sort of judicial proceeding, some sort of equivalent of church discipline for the non-churched, you know, for those outside the church. That's none of our business. This is what God is going to do. He's going to send out his angels to uproot the tares at the second coming. And this is important because many wrongly treat this as though Jesus is saying that the field is the church. But if he's saying the field is the church, then he's also saying don't uproot the tares. And then he's saying don't uproot tares who are church members in your church. And that's the opposite of what Jesus will say in Matthew 18, right? In Matthew 18, there are unbelievers or at least unrepentant members in your church. And Matthew 18 is uproot them. And 1 Corinthians 5 is there's leaven in your church. There's unholiness in your church. There's unrepentant sin in your church. Paul says, remove the leaven. So we are commanded to remove tares from within the church. That's why Jesus says here the field is the world. Because in the church, 1 Corinthians 5, we are to judge those inside the church. We are not to bring out judgment with those outside of the church. So that should tell us as Christians the importance of church membership, right? I want to be a member, a part of a local church where I can be held accountable, and I don't want to have anything in common with tares outside the church that are outside and not inside. I want to be under the protection and under the accountability of a local church. I think a good application of this warning to not uproot the tares would be when James and John, remember the sons of thunder, remember why they were called sons of thunder? They're evangelizing in Samaria. Samaritans are not repenting. And the sons of thunder say, hey, Jesus, let's rain down fire on the Samaritans. And Jesus says, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, which is a pretty chilling statement. In other words, put it in modern vernacular, that's not what Christians do. That's not my spirit. Your job is to preach, your job is to love, your job is to be faithful, to evangelize and pray for the world. Leave retribution up to me. If there's going to be raining down a fire, that's my job. And that'll happen in the end times. I think there's one other point I wanted to make on verse 38 when he says the field is the world, is that clearly here Jesus is anticipating the global spread of the church. He didn't say the field is a section of the world. The field is Israel. The field is the world. So this is Jesus in these parables anticipating the spreading of the church, the spreading of the kingdom, which is being advanced by the church, and it is going to go global. And that's exactly what Jesus teaches. In Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. So who does the preaching? The sons of the kingdom, the seeds in this parable. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. My gospel has to be preached global. The church is going to go global. I'm going to plant churches everywhere. And verse 38, back in Matthew 13, continues on. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. So these are missionaries, these are preachers, these are Christians that the sower Christ, the head of the church, is scattering. And we see that in the book of Acts. We see the Christians sort of lumped up together in Jerusalem, and they're not scattering. They're not going to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so God sends to them sovereignly the persecution of Saul. Saul persecutes. They're scattered. And we see that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, even using scatter terminology. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered Oh, almost sounds like seed terminology. Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So God is the head of the church, he is the sower, and here he's using persecution to scatter believers all throughout the world. A good thing is coming from bad circumstances. And then look at the end of verse 38. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. The tares, the unbelievers, yet look alike Christians, are the sons of the evil one. That's very similar to Jesus in John 8:44, calling unbelievers the children of the devil. And that sounds pretty intense. And Jesus, of course, is not doing that to be mean. He's doing that to say the unbeliever is marked by a family trait that is shared with the devil himself. That's how we know unbelievers are connected to the devil. There's a family trait, and that family trait is a refusal to worship the glory of God. A refusal to find God to be glorious. And so what the unbeliever does is he finds their own life. He or she finds their own life and their own pursuit of what makes them happy to be glorious. And some unbelievers are in your face about this. They'll say, no God, no Bible, no church is going to tell me what to do. And others are a little more subtle. They might read the Bible just enough to convince themselves they're Christians. They might go to church just enough to convince themselves they're Christians. They might talk the language, know enough verses, do enough moral deeds to convince themselves. But in moments of honesty, as they kind of daydream and think about their life, they know in the end of the day, it is not God who sits on the throne of their heart. In the end of the day, it is themselves who sit on the throne of their heart. It is glorious. Their reign is what's glorious. Their autonomy is what's glorious. And that's exactly what drove Satan, right, to crave to dethrone God, because Satan is thinking, I want to reign. And that's basically the bottom line of all unbelief. I'd like to call the shots in my life. I don't want to live for God. I don't want to surrender my life to God. And so people claim to be believers, claim to be Christian, but another defining mark of them, especially with the tares, is that Christ is background scenery. God is just background scenery. This week, you might have seen it, but J.I. Packer passed away. And J.I. Packer was just a gift to the church in many, many ways. He was 93 years old. You might have read Knowing God, you know, some of these great books. And I was listening to his testimony that he was giving, how he came to Christ as a young man. And he said, before I came to Christ, I believed in God. He was around the evangelical church, but he said, God was background scenery. He was there, but he's just kind of in the background. But when he repented from his sins and he personally accepted Christ, he surrendered his life to God, he said, the biggest difference is suddenly God is in everything in my life. He undergirds me, he's above me, he's all around me, he's in everything I do. I have entered into this personal relationship with God. It's like the morning dew. Everything is dripping, is just glistening with that fresh morning dew. God is absolutely in everything. And so that's a good question for tares who don't want to believe that they're tares to ask themselves, is God kind of background scenery? I'm a theist. I believe in the God of the Bible, but that's where he stays, and life is pretty much what you make of it. Or is God, has he infiltrated? Or maybe we can say, your eyes have been opened to see where he's been all along and every detail of your life. So the tares have relegated God to background scenery. And then the third point, and we'll move into the last two points, the third and fourth point this morning, is the sower's enemy. And really, I'm not going to talk a lot about the sower's enemy. I probably should have renamed the point, because last week we talked a lot about the sower's enemy. But look at verse 39. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. This is the arch enemy. This is the enemy, not just a enemy showed up, the enemy showed up, who never sleeps, whose singular ambition is to sabotage God and his work and his heartbeat work is the church, so Satan never sleeps to destroy the church. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Now, what is the end of the age? The end of the age is best described by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24. When, remember, the disciples are looking at this beautiful temple, and they know in the end times something's going to happen, there's going to be a rebuilding of the temple, it has some sort of eschatological significance, so they want to know, Jesus, what will be the sign of the end of the age? What's going to be the sign of the end of the age? And so Jesus preaches this marvelous sermon in Matthew chapter 24, where he answers their question. He tells them the coming of the end of the age, the coming of Christ, is going to be preceded by, he says, a time of tribulation such as has not occurred ever in the past, nor ever will be, a time of absolute unprecedented tribulation, and then the end of the age ultimately will commence with the return of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read some passages. I'm going to read out of Matthew 24. I'm going to read out of Joel 3, Revelation 19, because I want you to understand the end of the age and the coming of Jesus Christ. So in Matthew 24, 29, Jesus says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." All the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. In that moment, they make eye contact with the God that they either told themselves didn't exist or told themselves some sort of lie about him, but they see him and they immediately begin to weep, realizing the implications of seeing God face to face. And verse 31, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet." And here's the angels, "and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So this is the end of the age. This is when, after the seven-year tribulation, Christ returns and he rends the heavens, the celestial bodies, they scatter like marbles. And what does God do? He makes himself visible to every man. Every eye shall see him. Every knee bows. He makes himself visible in a moment to all of mankind. Joel chapter 3, verses 11 through 17, talks about this terrible, wonderful day. It depends where you stand on whether it's terrible or wonderful. It depends on if you're a friend of God or an enemy of God. Joel 3:11, "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones." Those are the angels of God. They're warriors. "Bring down your mighty ones. Bring down your warrior angels. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." There's our harvest terminology. "Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great, multitude of multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more." I mean, you read that scene, and when you come to that verse about God being your refuge, you just kind of breathe a sigh of relief. Because who in the right mind wants to be on the wrong side of that event? But to those who know the Lord, those who are his friend, he is a refuge. Revelation 19:11, end of the age. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. That is the end of the age. That is the great harvest. You know, just as certainly as in 2019, we sat in ease, didn't we? And we could never imagine the events as they are now. Could have never imagined global shutdowns and burning cities. But in what feels like a moment, everything changes. And this is how it is. In one moment, the world sits at ease. And in another moment, 7 years of apocalyptic upheaval unleashed by Creator God on the earth. And then Christ returns and he sets up thrones. And the unbelievers look at these thrones, they know their turn is coming, and they think to themselves, I cannot believe this is happening. Because they've suppressed the truth for so long, they've pushed down, suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. It is shocking to think that the God who has made them has come back to call. And now they must give for eternity an account of this suppression of the truth. I think we need to look at God's word and just admit that God's word is absolute truth. And what I've read to you is as true as we are standing here. The most terrifying events and experiences that we have ever experienced in our life do not compare to the terror of that great day. I mean, Revelation talks about the sun being darkened by vultures, bodies piling high. And then Christ appears and all those tame, sappy, man-made versions of God completely evaporate before the presence of the one true God. And it's not a mystery because it's in every page of the Scripture. As I began my sermon, a God of love and affection and a God of deep and profound wrath, because we can't even begin to get our minds around the depths of our sins. And so we see this, event coming as sure as our Creator created us. He's coming back for His creation. And the only thing that stands between the unbeliever and reconciliation with God is his pride, right? That is the only thing that stands between him and a loving God who stands ready to forgive, who has paved the way of salvation with his blood. The only thing that stands in the way is pride. And there's no one in hell who says, well, at least my pride's intact up there. Yes, this is a horrible place, but at least my Instagram image is still good. At least my image is still maintained. But yet that is the obstacle that stands between man and God, is this craving for self, this love of self, and this love of autonomy. And it's what makes man God's enemy. And all I can say is, do not be God's enemy. The fourth and last point is the sower's harvest. And so look at verses 40 and 41. He gets deeper into the harvest. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So when Christ returns, verse 39 and verse 40 tells us that the harvesters are the angels. The angels are dispatched, and in our text, they gather unbelievers unto judgment, but Matthew 24, 31 that we already read, they gather the elect, they gather believers to salvation. So really, God sends out his warrior angels and they go out, and they are the ones who, practically speaking, do the separation between the sheep and the goats, between the wheat and the tares. They separate one to eternal judgment, they separate another to salvation. St. Augustine rightly said that one angel could destroy the entire world. These are ferocious angels. If you read the book of Revelation, which really largely unfolds the seven-year tribulation period, judgments that come on the heels of another, judgment after judgment, are largely executed by these ferocious warrior angels. They're just delving out the judgment of God. One of the passages I think a lot about is Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 7, speaking of end times, speaking of the role of angels. It says, they were eager to patrol the earth. God sends out these warrior angels, and these angels are eager to judge the world, eager to patrol the earth for the purpose of pouring out the judgment of God. And you look at that. I mean, you and I are the ones that kind of hem and haw at the judgment of God, and we read some of these passages in the Old Testament, and we say, man, the wrath of God's kind of intense. That feels a little bit like overkill. And then the angels are in heaven saying, let me at him, God. And what's the difference? The difference is the angels are in the glorious presence of God incessantly. Night and day, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then when they take their eyes off God and they look at the sins of man, their mind explodes. Like, who could have such a glorious God as their creator and live so indulgently and so fleshly as fallen mankind? God, let us go already. Let us be your vehicles of wrath to go down and pour out judgment upon mankind. I mean, they're literally, Zechariah 6, 7, they are eager, they are chomping at the bit to do this because the glory of God is supreme in their life. And we sort of hesitate and wonder if it's too intense sometimes because the glory of God is not as supreme in our life. Too much of pitying ourselves and fellow man is too supreme in our life. And so God will send forth these angels and they will gather up the tares. Now, verse 41 helpfully defines and tells us who the tares are. Again, they're not just all unbelievers, they are look-alike Christians. So there's some, they're outside the church still, they're in the world, they're in the field, but there's some resemblance between them and believers. But verse 41 calls them stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So they're stumbling blocks and they're committers of lawlessness. Got some sort of excuse why they can live under the constant disobedience to God. But they're also called stumbling blocks. And stumbling blocks, if you do a word search on stumbling blocks, it's used primarily of people, sometimes of bad theology, but bad theology comes from bad people. It's mostly used of people. So stumbling blocks are people who tempt or pressure another Christian to sin against God. Now, nobody makes you sin against God. That's always your decision. But a stumbling block is someone who tempts and pressures you to sin against God. And Christians are surrounded by stumbling blocks, right? The world is filled with stumbling blocks. Tragically, I think many stumbling blocks reside right inside marriage. And that might be the worst form of a stumbling block. To have an unsaved spouse who thinks that he or she is a believer, but either by their constant nagging or argumentative spirit or harsh and cruel tone, their oppressive behavior just constantly pushes the other spouse to a point where they wonder, how can I continue to be obedient in this context? And they can by the grace of God, but they're constantly being pushed to the limit because they're married to a stumbling block. Or how many times have we seen it? Maybe tragically, even with our own children, we've instilled clear biblical convictions, and they go out into the world and they become friends with a coworker or someone who claims to be a Christian, but they begin to whisper in their ear and they begin to sow the seeds of worldly philosophy until that child that we thought was a Christian begins to lower their standards on sexual immorality and homosexuality and the exclusiveness of Christ and the importance of the local church, and these stumbling blocks are presented in the path of our children, and they stumble and they fall. How many authors put their poison in books, but they dress it up with Christian words, and they're incredible writers or maybe incredible speakers, and they become stumbling blocks to millions of Christians who just find their writing so insightful and so compelling, but in the end of the day, it pulls them away from the simplicity of the truth. It pulls them away from Christ. What about parents who are stumbling blocks for their children? Maybe that's the worst one of all. Parents who haven't raised their children to walk in the Word. Fathers who haven't led their homes in family devotion and instilled the Scripture. Parents who have failed to integrate the local church into their family or their family into the local church, but they've raised their children to be very much attracted to all the things of the world and to chase all the glittery things of the world. And so they raise their kids and they send them out, and their kids don't really care about the local church, but man, they're in love with the world. Woe upon the parent who does that. We are either a force of godliness in our home, or we are stumbling blocks in our home. And a primary reason that Christ is going to return in judgment is because of stumbling blocks. He is going to tear them from their roots, and he's going to throw them for the burning. Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, 1 and 2, he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come." So Christians, don't throw a pity party when stumbling blocks come. It's inevitable. Welcome to the Christian life. It's inevitable that it will happen. "But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." It's inevitable. It'll happen. Got to raise our children to be ready for it, but you do not want to be that stumbling block. Woe to the one who causes the Christian to stumble and fall. And so these angels will be dispatched to gather up the stumbling blocks. What will be done with them? Look at verse 42 of Matthew 13. "And will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Weeping and gnashing of teeth sounds like a response to pain, and certainly there is pain in hell. But according to Luke 13:28, it is also connected to realization, which I think is far more chilling. When that gavel drops, and you are a sworn enemy of God, and you are sentenced to eternal hell, and in that moment you realize there is no going back. It is an eternal sentence. There is a wailing, and there is a weeping, and there is a gnashing of teeth. It has been done, and there's no reversing it. That is more deserving of weeping and gnashing of teeth, that utter realization. You don't want to be an enemy of God. And look at verse 43. 180 turn from the tares to the blessed state of the wheat. "And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." You can almost hear Jesus begging, but he's commanding. If you have ears, hear what I'm saying. Don't be my enemy. Be the wheat. Be righteous. Be forgiven. If you are, you are going to shine like the sun. You're going to go forth with the boldness and the blazing light of the sun. What a wonderful metaphoric way to say the believer is going to be blessed beyond imagination. And very often in the Bible, we find that when believers receive their glorified bodies, we shine. We're really bright. We're on fire. We see that in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Those who have insight, that means understanding. The last two parables have been about those who have understanding and those who don't, right? Saving understanding. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So there's a brightness by just being a believer. There's an extra brightness if you've led a lot of people to the Lord. You've led many people to righteousness. So it seems like there's your wattage is based on your faithfulness. Can we put it that way? If you're really faithful to God, you're going to be extra bright. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So you imagine this twinkling starry night, and there's different brightness. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Just as there's different shades and hues of brightness in the night sky, so also when God resurrects all his wheat. He harvests all his wheat. He gives us glorified bodies. And there's different forms of brightness. I'll close with this story. A few months ago, I bought a telescope so I could show Hannah what the moon looked like. And we waited till early June. I think the moon's orbit was closest to the Earth in early June. And we waited for this cloudless night, really clear night, and the moon was huge. And so you look through that telescope, and you've probably seen it, but it just takes up the whole frame of the telescope. And as we're watching, that big cratered rock just suspended in outer space, it was hard to believe that it was not generating its own light. And you've probably seen just those huge moons. You don't even need a flashlight. It's bright outside. And you look at that and you say, is that really just a reflection? There's no fire on the moon or something. I mean, it's reflecting. And of course it's reflecting because all the glory belongs to what? The sun. And so that's how it's going to be with us. Christ is going to return. He's going to make us sinless. He's going to give us glorified bodies. And we are going to shine with the brightness of the sun. Right? S-O-N. We are going to reflect his glory and his beauty for all of eternity. Let me give you Malachi as the final word. Malachi says in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and the evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Let's pray. Lord, we want to skip about like calves from the stall on the day of your return. We are so eager to put off our sin. We're so eager to put off our weak faith. We are so eager to shine with the brightness of Jesus Christ, to be like the moon, radiant, reflecting the glory of Jesus. But Lord, in all our eagerness, we are burdened and our hearts are weighed down for the sea of humanity that is lost in darkness, blind, and amazingly enough, in love with their blindness. Lord, I know that there are those here this morning, present, watching this, who will listen to this, that if they would only be honest before you, they would know that now is the time to lay down their arms and surrender. Now is the time to admit defeat, because there's coming a day when they will admit defeat. but it will be to the eternal loss of their soul. So I pray, God, by your grace and by your mercy, you would soften their stony heart, and you would put in their heart the true, indestructible seed of the gospel. They would repent and they would believe, and they would come to you and they would shine with the brightness of the sun. In Jesus' name, amen.